All right, well, let's open our Bibles. We're in John chapter 21. Got all the way down to verse 13 last week. And I just want to read our text for the day. We're going to read from verse 14 to 17, and then we will kick it around, so to speak, see what God has to say for us. Verse 14, John says, "This is now the third time Jesus showed himself to his disciples after he was raised from the dead." This is sort of just a time shot. John is updating us. This is the third time that Jesus actually revealed himself to the group of disciples. He has revealed himself to many other people at many other times during those first few weeks after the resurrection, but this is the third time he did so to a group of his disciples. Verse 15, "So when they had eaten breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, 'Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me more than these?' He said to him, 'Yes, Lord, you know that I love you.' He said to him, 'Feed my lambs.' He said to him again a second time, 'Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me?' And he said to him, 'Yes, Lord, you know that I love you.' He said to him, 'Tend my sheep.' He said to him the third time, 'Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me?' Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, 'Do you love me?' And he said to him, 'Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you.' And Jesus said to him, 'Feed my sheep.'" Now, if each one of us here today, as born-again believers, who have been bought with a price, who have been washed in the blood, who have been adopted into God's family, if we really had a concept of how sinful we actually are, then we wouldn't always be so shocked or offended. You know, how many times have I offended myself? We wouldn't be so shocked or offended by our own failures. But the reality is that most of us cannot properly comprehend the depths of our own depravity. And so when we do sin, when we do mess up, when we do fall, we are shocked. Especially when we fall into some moral sin or by our surprising tendency to deny our Lord. And when we sin in those ways, the devil likes to come along beside us and he likes to begin to whisper in our ear. And he says things that to try to convince us that maybe we're not so good as we thought. He says that because we have sinned in this way, we've really lost out on our chance to have a successful, happy Christian life. And if that's the case, well, you just might as well just go on sinning. And like most of the devil's comments, this is a lie. Even though we as Christians may sin, even in the midst of that sin, we still don't forfeit our chance for a full Christian life. Nor should we go on sinning because of that. All you have to do is look at Paul's life. Now, of course, Paul sinned greatly before he was a Christian. More than probably anybody else has since. I mean, Paul was one that went and executed believers for their faith. But he came to a point of repentance in his life, and that is the Christian way. The Christian way is that of repentance and restoration. And this is the whole point of John's account here of Peter's restoration by Jesus. As you recall, Peter had failed Jesus in the hour of his greatest need. Peter abandoned Jesus, and then he doubled down on his sin with a threefold denial that he had ever known him. And yet, despite that, Jesus still loved Peter. And Peter knew that Jesus still loved. Peter also knew that he loved Jesus. But how did it come to this? How did it get to this point? To properly understand what's going on here in the restoration of Peter, we need to understand how Peter fell, how he got to that dire position. And we need to understand that Peter fell because of one thing, and that is self-confidence. And this self-confidence that Peter liked to carry around, why, it only intensified when Jesus had the audacity to point out Peter's weakness. It all started in the upper room when Jesus was speaking about love with his disciples. He had given his new commandment. It said, "Love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another." Now, instead of that statement humbling Peter, instead of that statement making Peter stop and think, "Do I really do this?" Well, when Jesus said this, it only got Peter to thinking of how much he really loved Jesus, of how much he was already there, of how much Jesus was wasting his time telling him to do something that he's already doing. And so later, when Jesus mentioned that he was going to be going away and the disciples would not be able to follow him, Peter correctly sensed that Jesus was speaking about his death. And then Peter confidently and wrongly declared, "Lord, why can I not follow you? I will lay down my life for your sake." Now, Peter was sincere when he said that, but he was also wrong. And Jesus rebukes Peter by challenging his declaration of loyalty. Jesus says to Peter, "Will you lay down your life for my sake? Most assuredly, I say to you, the rooster shall not crow till you have denied me three times." Now, that was a slap in Peter's face. Peter barely said anything after that in the upper room. He probably didn't even hear anything Jesus had to say after that. He certainly didn't ask any more questions, though he had been quite inquisitive earlier in the night. He was quite talkative before that. After Jesus says this to Peter, it's now Thomas and Philip who ask all the questions. And Peter was probably stunned by our Lord's prophecy, and he was most likely telling himself, "Nah, he's wrong. You got to be kidding me. He has no right to think so little of me or to say that in front of the other guys. I will never deny him, no matter what anyone else does. I'm bigger than that. I'm tougher than that. It can't happen." Now, if all this sounds like so much speculation, just remember that this subject came up again after they left the upper room and they were on their way to the Garden of Gethsemane. In fact, the subject was raised by Peter himself, which shows us that he had been stewing on this for quite some time. He had been stewing over Jesus' words. And when Jesus spoke of the disciples scattering, when he spoke of his crucifixion, and when he spoke of how he would gather the disciples together again after his resurrection, Peter broke in and said, "Even if all are made to stumble because of you, I will never be made to stumble." "Oh, Lord, I hear what you're saying, and that might be true for the other guys, but not me. We're tight. We're good. We're going to go all the way." And yet Jesus repeats his prophecy of Peter's denial, and Peter rejects it again. "Even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you." Now, according to Luke, Jesus tells Peter that Satan desired to sift him, but Jesus had prayed for him that his faith would not fail. But in spite of all of this information, this good information from a reliable source, Peter remained unconvinced, and so he went marching self-confidently on to his downfall. "It can't happen to me. It can't happen to me. It happened to me." Each one of the Gospels tells us that Peter denied Jesus three times. So here we are, and let's set the scene. Over the last two studies in chapter 21, we have seen that there was a group of seven disciples who decided to make an all-night fishing trip that turns out to be nothing more than an exercise in futility. Morning arrives and they have nothing to show for all of their efforts but blistered hands, sore backs, hungry bellies, tired eyes. They were wiped out. And you know, ministry can be tiring, but ministry that is done in the power of the flesh is downright exhausting. And that's what they were experiencing. But when the morning breaks, Jesus is walking on the shore. Of course, they don't know it's him, but he's there. And he gives them some direction. And they just happen to do what he tells them to do, which is always good. Even if you don't know it's Jesus telling you to do it, they respond obediently, and you remember what happens. The blessings begin to flow. And when the blessings begin to flow, they immediately recognize that this is the Lord's doing. And so they head into shore to meet him, dragging a great haul of fish with them. And when they get there, they find fish and bread already on the fire. But Jesus bids them to bring some of their own fish. So here they all are, sitting around the fire, munching on grilled fish and biscuits, and they're mulling over what they had just experienced. Verse 12 says, "Jesus said to them, 'Come and eat breakfast.' Yet none of the disciples dared ask him, 'Who are you?' knowing that it was the Lord." So the normally talkative disciples are sitting around the fire with Jesus, the risen Lord, and they have nothing to say. Everyone's just sitting there eating, looking at each other. But after their hunger is satisfied and their fatigue is somewhat relieved, Jesus begins to speak. Jesus takes the initiative. But here's the thing. Jesus doesn't address the whole group. I mean, there's seven guys there. You would have thought Jesus would have, you know, struck up a conversation. "Hey guys, what's going on? How's things going? How you been? How's your mom and them?" But he doesn't. He gets right to the point. He focuses solely on Peter. He addresses Peter. And that may seem odd to us since there are six other close friends sitting around the fire. Why would Jesus only speak to one individual? Well, first off, we got to realize that Jesus didn't show up that morning just to entertain the disciples. Jesus was there actually on official church business. He was there to both restore Peter and recommission him back into the ministry that he was originally called to. The ministry of fishing for men and women. The ministry of evangelism. Carrying the good news of God's grace that provided salvation through the sacrifice of His Son, Jesus Christ. That was Peter's primary job. But secondly, it really shouldn't seem that odd to us that Jesus would single Peter out in the midst of a crowd. Is that not what Jesus does to each one of us when we sit under the sound of His Word and we are encouraged by it or instructed by it or challenged by it or, worse yet, chastised by it? It doesn't matter if we're in a group of 20 or if we're in a group of 2,000. When the Lord speaks, He speaks directly to your heart. He speaks directly to you. And when the message hits home, you kind of forget about the crowd around you because you're dealing with the Holy Spirit and the Holy Spirit is dealing with you. The Holy Spirit is dealing with your heart specifically through the Word. And I got to tell you, that conversation can be a little unnerving. It can also be uncomfortable. But here's the thing. If you respond to the Holy Spirit, if you respond to His leading, if you respond to His prompting with humility and obedience, well, then you will find what you're looking for. You will find forgiveness. You will find peace, if that's what you're looking for. You will find direction in your life. In short, if you respond correctly to the application of the Word by the Holy Spirit, you will find relief. And relief is what Peter needs here. Relief is what he's looking for. He might not know it, but that's what he needs. Now Luke 24:34 tells us that Jesus had already met with Peter alone on the day of his resurrection. And we can only guess as to what they discussed at that time, but I'm pretty sure that they most likely talked about Peter's denial of him. And if that is the case, why does Jesus bring it up again here? Why now in this situation? Well, here's the thing. Even though Jesus had dealt with Peter's sin privately, it was still important for Jesus to restore Peter in the presence of the other disciples. You know, we might think that Peter's denial was a private thing, but there were other people around. The enemies of Christ were around. John was around. And everybody knew what Peter had done. And since Peter had denied the Lord publicly, it was also necessary that there be a public restoration of Peter. Now, that doesn't mean that this is the solution to every sin problem. Sin itself should only be dealt with to the extent that it is known. It doesn't do a church a whole lot of good to drag everyone's dirty laundry out all the time. I mean, that doesn't help anybody. Private sins should be confessed in private. They should be dealt with in private. But public sins should be addressed in public. And we've done that here at least once. We've had young people that messed up, and then, you know, of course they didn't mess up in the church, but the church knew about it, and when they returned, they apologized to the church, and that's fine. It's what they felt like they needed to do. And that's what Jesus is seeking to do right here for Peter. Now, as you notice, as we read through this conversation that they were having, the conversation has three parts to it. First, there is the Lord's questions. He asks Peter some questions. And then we have Peter's response. And third, there are the Lord gives Peter a command after each of his responses. And again, as we saw before, here again we see Jesus asking questions. And we must state that Jesus is not asking these questions to gain information. Jesus already knows the condition of both Peter's heart and his mind. And Peter is aware that Jesus knows all this information. The problem is that Peter doesn't know his own heart. And so the questions are asked by Jesus to prompt self-examination on Peter's part. The first thing we notice about Jesus' question to Peter is the name that he used to address Peter with. What does he say there in verse 15? So when they had eaten breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me more than these?" Now that is a loaded question. It's loaded with a lot of information. But we call him Peter. Jesus called him Simon. What is Simon? Simon was his old name. It was the name that Peter went by before he met Jesus. If you remember back in chapter 1 when Peter was brought to Jesus, Jesus greeted Peter by saying, "You are Simon, the son of Jonah, and you shall be called Cephas," which is translated a stone. Cephas is also Peter. And of course, this was a play on words that Jesus was engaging in, because the old name Simon meant a pebble, something that was unstable. But Jesus gave him the name Cephas, or Peter, which means a rock, something that had a good foundation. And what Jesus is saying is that he's going to turn Simon the jellyfish into a solid, courageous person. Of course, you wouldn't know it by looking at him, at least not the last few days. Now, in recalling this earlier incident, Jesus reverts back to the old name to remind Peter of his inherent weakness. Peter is weak, just like we all are weak. Problem was, Peter forgot he was weak. The next thing we want to notice about Jesus' question is the word that he uses for love. Now, the English language is a poor language. You might not think that, looking at the dictionaries, the size of the dictionaries that we have. But it is a poor language, especially when it comes to certain words. We only have one word to describe love. We use love for a spouse. We use love for a family member. I love hot fudge sundaes. You know, I hope my love for hot fudge sundaes is not as extravagant as my love for my spouse or my children or my family. But we use the same word. You know, I love chips and salsa. Yeah. Who doesn't? But the Greeks, as you all well know, had several words for love. And when Jesus asks Peter if he loves him in verse 15, he uses the word agape, the Greek word agape. Now, this word is used throughout the New Testament in relation to God's love. And this word denotes an unconditional, unmerited love of God. We can look at it as a 100% love. And there is another Greek word for love, which is phileo, which is a human love that expresses itself in friendship, brotherly love. That's where we get the name Philadelphia, the city of brotherly love. And so Jesus asks Peter if he loves him with a 100% love, if he loves him with a God-like love. And then he has the audacity to add a comparison at the end. "Peter, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me more than these?" Now, is Jesus asking if Peter loves him more than he loves the other disciples? Is he asking him if he loves him more than his fishing nets and his boats? Not likely. Not likely. Earlier, we read how Peter had declared that he loved Jesus more than the other disciples did, and that he would prove that by dying either with him or for him if need be. Now, Peter had made this profession just after Jesus had instructed the disciples to love one another with a 100% love. Peter had already declared, "I'm there. I'm there." And in light of this, Jesus is most likely inquiring what Peter had to say for himself now. He once boasted that his love for Jesus was clearly 100%. And it was greater than the love that the other disciples had for him. Now, Jesus just wants to know if that is a true assessment. Do you love me that way, actually, Peter? And what we see in Peter's response is a man who has been sufficiently humbled by his denial of Jesus Christ. Peter agrees with Jesus that he loves him. But in his response, he uses the Greek phileo to describe his love, a lesser love than agape. And we can see in his response that Peter has been greatly subdued. What does that mean? That means he's been cut off at the knees. Peter's not as big a man as he thought he was. Peter is now finally coming to grips with who he actually is. Now, Peter is not saying that he doesn't love Jesus. On the contrary, he does. He loves him a lot. But at the same time, Peter is no longer boasting of his love for Jesus. He's not saying that his love is greater than someone else's love. All he's saying is that his heart is open to Jesus, and thus, Jesus knows that he loves him with the best love a sinful human being is capable of. "I love you as much as I can love you." See, we're only capable of a certain amount of love, being humans, all right? At phileo love, that just comes natural. Anybody would love their grandkid. Anybody would love their children. I kind of love my cousins. I love them from a distance, you know? Y'all are used to having your family close by. Some of mine live in Ohio, some live in Texas. Love them from a distance. You get to pick when you see them. They don't just pop over. But Peter is no longer boasting of his love. He says, this is what I have. This is all I'm capable of. And Peter thought that Jesus' knowledge of him before was wrong. He thought that what Jesus was seeing in his future was wrong. But now, Peter appeals to that knowledge. And it is the knowledge that Jesus has of him that is the basis of his confidence. Jesus, you know. You know. And of course, Jesus said to him, feed my lambs. And we'll look at that here at the end. Now, the second time Jesus asked Peter this question, he uses the same word for love, agape, but he graciously drops the comparison. He simply asks Peter, do you love me with a 100% love? And of course, Peter responds the same way. Yes, Lord, you know I love you with a lesser love. I'm not capable of that God-like love, but I do love you. And the third time the question is asked, Jesus now comes down to Peter's level. And he uses Peter's own word. Do you love me with a lesser human love? I mean, this is as if Jesus is saying, okay, Peter, I know you're not capable of the kind of love that I have for you. And you're right only to offer what you're able to do. But do you really love me on that level? Do you really love me with this lesser human love? And Peter, who still has no confidence in his ability even to see his own heart, answers truthfully, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. And then, of course, Jesus goes on to give him a command. And when Jesus gives him this command, it is just as much as saying, okay, Peter, I can work with that. I can work with your lesser love for me. Because I am now able to bring that limited lesser love up to the height that I desire. The height at which I have saved you for. The height at which I have ordained you to function in. You see, we all start out with a lesser human love. But it's the power of the Holy Spirit that works in us to raise that love to greater heights. To raise that love to a height where we can love the Lord more than ourselves. That we can love the Lord more than these other things. Where we see God for who He is. We love Him for who He is. And the things of this earth tend to pass. They fade out of our view. Does that mean we stop loving others? No. We still love them. We just love Jesus more. That doesn't come naturally. That's not a human trait. That is supernatural. That comes through the power of the Holy Spirit working in our lives. And it is that kind of love that God desires for each one of us to have for Him. That's the kind of love that He has given us. That's the kind of love that He extends towards us. Everything has been pushed aside so that He might bring salvation to us. He gave up everything so that He might demonstrate His love towards us. And that's what He desires from us. Of course, we're not capable of doing it, but He is. And He does His work in our lives to bring that love to greater heights. Now, why did Jesus ask Peter three times about his love for him? Well, it's obvious because Peter denied him three times. He denied him three times publicly. Now, Jesus asks him to publicly affirm three times that he loves him in response. And clearly, if you read verse 17, it says, he said to him the third time, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me? Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time. This third question was the one that hurt the most. Now, was Jesus being cruel? Was he just badgering Peter about this three times in front of the others? It was kind of rubbing his face in it. You know, you did it to me, I'm going to do it to you. No. I mean, it certainly appears to be painful for Peter. But here's the thing. Jesus is not being cruel. Jesus is actually being kind to Peter. Like, really? Friends like that. You see, the cruel thing would have been to let the issue go on festering in Peter's life. So that for the rest of his life, Peter and all the others would continue to think that he was somehow inferior, somehow unworthy of the office to which he had been called. Even though he had repented, the Bible tells us that he had immediately gone out and repented with tears. But you see, that repentance was in private. No, the kind thing to do for Peter was to press for this public restoration. The reason being that from then on, Peter and the others would know that his past failures were in the past. And the Lord Himself had commissioned Peter to further service. Jesus wasn't just doing this for Peter. That was the primary reason, but He was doing it for all the other disciples as well. And the purpose is so that, so that we can put the matter of particular sin to rest in our lives. And that's why the Bible calls for confessing our sins. It's not that God just wants to be cruel, although confession can be painful. It's so that we can deal with the sin, put it to rest, and then pick up and go on with Jesus and not allow that sin to continue to drag us down. And again, private, personal sin should be dealt with private and personally. And that's still painful, but it's also necessary. Now, there's another aspect of Peter's response that still needs to be considered. And it is his consistent appeal to Jesus' knowledge. Every time Peter says, "Yes, Lord, you know. Yes, Lord, you know." Now, Peter could have easily said, "Lord, I know I love you. I know I love you." But Peter had said something like that before, and he had been dead wrong. And at least he had the good sense to remember that. And so clearly at this point in his life, there could no longer be any confidence in what Peter thought or what Peter knew about himself. The only confidence that Peter could cling to was in the knowledge that Jesus had of him, warts and all, the good, the bad, and the ugly. Peter was weak and Peter was sinful and Peter knew that now. But guess what? Jesus had known it all along. And Peter was just starting to realize this. He's a little late to the party, but he has shown up. But how could Peter be encouraged by the Lord's knowledge of his propensity for weakness and failure? It seems illogical. You know, if somebody knows the worst about you, seems like that wouldn't be a good thing. But in Peter's case, and in our case, this is the strength of one who has met Jesus and knows that you are loved by him despite your failings. Peter was a sinner, yes, but he was a forgiven sinner. So even though he was conscious of sin, Peter still knew that Jesus could look beneath the surface of the denial and see a heart that had been made new, see a heart that truly loved him. You know, we do stupid things all the time, and we surprise ourselves with the stupidity of our actions. But we never surprise God with the stupidity of our actions. He already knows it. And we can have joy in the omniscient knowledge of God concerning our lives. Why is that a good thing? Well, it's a good thing because, number one, God knows the worst about us, and he still loves us. He knows the worst about us more than we know. And that means that nothing we ever do, whether it's good or bad, will ever surprise him because he already knows our beginning and our ending. Nothing we ever do could offend God. Nothing we could ever do will make God love us more because he loves us perfectly. So that love never changes, no matter what our actions are. In fact, the Bible clearly states that while we were still sinners, while we were still his enemies, while we were in open rebellion against God, Jesus Christ died for us when we hated God. Secondly, since God knows all things, God also knows the best about us, even if nobody else does, including ourselves. Only God knows what we're capable of. Only God knows what we can do for him. Oh, we might have an idea, and more often than not, that idea is wrong. You know, I want to do this. I think I can do this. God, like, no, I want you to do this, something you're not capable of doing in your own flesh, but something that I can empower you to do. The other disciples may have doubted Peter's faith. They may have doubted his resolve to walk with the Lord, but Jesus didn't doubt it. Jesus knew what Peter was capable of. Jesus knew better. He knew Peter's heart. He knew Peter's love. He knew the extent of Peter's love. And it's no wonder that Peter appeals to his knowledge in this situation and not his own. So here's the thing. We as God's people, we should never assume to know our strength of faith. We should never assume to know the determination of our own hearts. Our confidence cannot be in what we know. Our confidence must always be in the fact that Jesus knows what's in our heart. He knows what's in our heart because he put it there. He knows what we are capable of. So that means if he calls us to do something, even if we think, we'd be terrible at that, well, guess what? You're still called to do it. Maybe he's called you to be terrible at that. Or maybe he's called you to just trust him and let him bring the success. When we talk about these things, I always think of Moses. You know, there was no accident that he stumbled upon the burning bush. It was no accident that God spoke to him. It was no accident that God said, "Hey, I want you to go talk to Pharaoh, but Moses was having none of it. Ah, I can't. No, I know. I picture God doing that all the time. Really? God had a plan for Moses, and Moses knew that he was incapable of it. And he gave excuse after excuse. I'm surprised God, the fire that didn't come out and just consume him. I'll start over with somebody else. But Moses was the man for the job, even if he refused to acknowledge it. And God knows what we are capable of. And all we can appeal to in our life is that Jesus will take what we have to offer, which isn't much. It's all we have to offer is what he's already given us. And we ask Jesus to take that and to make it into something that will abound to his glory, that will glorify him, that will expand his kingdom. Not our character, not our nature, not our talents, not our ability, but his power within us. Now, after each response from Peter, Jesus gives him a gracious command. You say, well, why is it a gracious command? Well, it was gracious because Peter had been a leader of the disciples, and he fell flat on his face. And for Jesus to come to him mercifully and tenderly, well, that was the height of graciousness. Jesus could have just cut him off. Jesus could have said, oh, you're done now. Pack your bags, you're out. We'll find somebody else to take your place. Jesus could have relegated Peter to a lesser role in the disciple band, but he didn't. We saw that earlier in his ministry, Jesus had called Peter to be an evangelist. He told him in Luke 5:10, from now on you will catch men. That's the work of an evangelist. But now he grants Peter the even greater responsibility of teaching those who had been caught. So the imagery here in chapter 21 is changing. It's changing from evangelism, the catching of fish, to pastoring or shepherding the flock. And so Peter is not only commissioned to feed the sheep, which simply means to teach them the word, he is also given the responsibility to take great care of the sheep. And you notice whose sheep they are. They're not Peter's. Jesus said, feed my lambs, tend my sheep, feed my sheep. There's a responsibility. Peter doesn't own the sheep. He is just the caretaker, the steward, the shepherd. And he has been given that responsibility. Even after everything that he had done, he's been given that responsibility by God himself. But what is the prerequisite for this service? What is the only acceptable motive for leading and teaching others? Certainly not moral perfection. If that were the case, there would be no Bible teachers, right? And it's certainly not academic degrees, although that doesn't hurt. It's not a requirement. I have nothing against academic degrees. They do come in handy if you have the wherewithal to go through the trouble. It's certainly not a greater desire to bring in Christ's kingdom, because there are a lot of people out there that are geared up and ready to go. But that's not what it takes to be an evangelist, to be a pastor. It's certainly not the ability to raise more money than other people or to build greater cathedrals. There's only one prerequisite, only one true motivation for serving the Lord, and that motivation is love. And it can only be love. Love, it's love for Jesus that leads to a desire to serve him, a proper desire. See, Jesus didn't ask Peter if he was sorry. Are you sorry for what you did? Jesus doesn't force Peter to promise to never do it again. Peter, you hurt me. Don't ever do that again. Jesus didn't say any of that. All Jesus did was challenge Peter to love him. A challenge to love. And it's that kind of love, the kind of humble, submitted love that doesn't get wrapped up in the things of this world. It doesn't get wrapped up in the fads of the churches. It doesn't get pulled away by mystical experiences. This kind of love cares for other people. This kind of love, if we truly love Jesus, then we'll love those that Jesus died for. If we truly love Jesus, then we will do our best to serve those in love that Jesus died for. And so here's the thing. When we are confronted by Jesus, when Jesus comes to us in the midst of the crowd and he speaks directly to our hearts, Jesus, first and foremost, he doesn't ask for obedience. He doesn't ask for promises for us to do better. He doesn't even ask for holy conduct or even repentance for that matter. When Jesus comes to us in our sin, when he meets with us, all he asks for is our heart. You know, people, I've heard so many people say, oh, I don't want to go to church. All they want is their money. Well, Jesus doesn't want your money. Jesus doesn't want your time. He doesn't want your talents. All he wants, all he's asking for is your heart. Because if you give him your heart, then the repentance will follow. The obedience will follow. The holy conduct will follow. All of those things follow. All he asks for is your heart. But if he has your heart, then he has everything. He has your will. He has your focus. He has your desire. All these other good things will naturally follow if we give him our heart fully and completely. And if we do that, if we do give him our hearts, then we will eventually become what he already sees us being, what he has saved us to be, what he has created us to be. But we only see it if we love him. So let's stand. Now, it may seem redundant for Jesus to ask Peter if he loves him three times, but it really wasn't. If you recall in previous chapters, before Jesus was arrested, nearly every time Jesus mentioned his forthcoming death, Peter would disagree with him. Not so, Lord. That's not going to happen. Peter would even argue with him about it. And when they finally came to arrest Jesus in the garden, Peter tried to prevent it by wielding his sword. He thought he was the swordsmith. And so by his comments and by his actions, it is clear that Peter didn't want a crucified Lord. You know, in our 20th century mindset, we look back at the cross as something that is glorious, but they didn't think of the cross as being glorious in that day and age. It was something offensive. It was reprehensible. And Peter didn't want his Lord to go through that. He did not desire to serve a crucified Lord. And yet, Jesus was crucified nonetheless. And so how did Peter's love stand in light of this obvious, difficult truth? Was Peter ready to love Jesus as he was and not as Peter wished him to be? See, that's the issue. That's the issue that we confront out there in the world. Do you want to know Jesus as he is? Or do you want to know your own stylized version of Jesus? A Jesus that you have made yourself? There are a lot of people out there that have a concept of Jesus, but that concept has been fashioned by what they want, not by who Jesus actually is. Our job as believers, our job as imagers of God, is to reveal to them who Jesus is in truth, by living out his word, by loving him and loving those that he died for. Jesus wanted to know if Peter loved him as he actually was. And that's an important question that Peter had to face and answer. And he did so brilliantly. But it's still an important question today that every other person must answer. And here's the thing. Their answer will determine where they spend eternity. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, you brought us here today for a purpose. And Lord, you have spoken to our hearts, even in this group. You have spoken to each one of us directly from your word. And Lord, I pray that your Spirit will be given free rein to do his work in our hearts. Lord, because we are all like Peter. We are all failures in our own strength. We are all sinners. Yet, Lord, we are sinners who have been forgiven. We are sinners who are well known by you. Lord, you know us better than we know ourselves. And yet you still love us. And yet you still desire to use us. And Lord, you have given us each one a commission to go into all the world and to preach the gospel. And Lord, you have given us the command to love one another as you have loved us. Lord, to love with a 100% love. Lord, a love that we're incapable of, apart from your Holy Spirit, apart from your presence in our life, apart from a knowledge of your word. And so, Lord, we ask that that love that you command from us would be provided to us. And Lord, that we would respond to your leading, your prompting, your unction, with obedience, with faithfulness, with a desire to discover in our lives the qualities that you have given to us, the abilities that you have implanted within us, Lord, to see what you're going to use us for. Lord, it might be great things, it might be small things, but they are your things. And so, Lord, for whatever you have planned for our lives, we pray that your plans will be fulfilled, that your will for our lives will be revealed, that your Spirit would fill us, would empower us, would guide us, and ultimately, Lord, your Spirit would use us to glorify your name in our lives, in our communities, in our neighborhoods, Lord, everywhere that we go. Let your name be glorified. And we ask all these things in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen.